Father, thank you so much for every good and perfect gift. Lord, we praise you because you are God. Help us, Father, by your grace to better understand you, better understand the world, better understand ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is sex, that is male or female, a social construct, as the world says? Or is it a matter of personal choice? I choose this. Choose that. Are there more than two genders? You know, 10 years ago, questions like that were kind of just unheard of, unless you were maybe an English major or a women's studies major at a secular university. But as peculiar and even as sacrilegious as these three questions sound, they're actually pretty commonplace today, even in the church. Maybe your kindergartner has a playmate who's gender neutral, or it's your favorite coffee shop that doesn't have name tags, but they have pronoun tags. Or maybe it's a bit more personal. You have a loved one, a friend who is transitioning. So although the modern West has lost its boundaries and celebrates a plethora of so-called gender options, how should we respond? How should we think about gender? And it's interesting because as the world has moved on from the issue of sexuality and sexual identity, it's those of us who are prehistoric and so old-fashioned that are still confused about it. But I wonder, as I see in the world and when what's going on in just the past 10 years, I feel like that sexuality was almost just the Trojan horse that brought in transgender ideology. So how do we respond well? See, before we even think about responding well and doing right, we need to make sure that we're thinking right. Because the tendency is we want to quickly try to just do right without thinking right, because if you try to do that, you could end up doing wrong. This is what we would call putting your orthodoxy, right thinking, before your orthopraxy, right doing. So to better understand transgenderism and gender, this new concept, we need to know that there's actually different categories and not confuse and conflate. So we have the different categories of sex, gender, which is this new category, or not really an objective category, then norms and roles. Sex, gender, norms, and roles. So we're going to begin with sex. Now, there's a couple definitions for sex, and the talk before, as I was talking about sexual identity, I was referring to sex as more of a verb, sexual intercourse, the concept of having sex. It's a verb. But there's also a different definition that we need to be clear, not confuse them, because a verb is different than a noun, right? So the verb sexual intercourse, having sex, is not the same thing as sex, male or female. Sex, male or female, is used more of a noun, where sex as the verb is the action. Okay, we got that clear. Don't confuse them. Now, because sometimes when we talk about sexuality, we then kind of confuse. It is about what males and females do, but sexuality is more about the action, about the desires, about our behaviors, relationships, right? Sex, male or female, is different. So for this talk, I'm going to use this second definition of sex as male or female. So how would we then define sex? So sex, a working definition, would be an objective binary classification. It's objective, meaning it's not subjective. It's not based on what I feel or think. It's objective. I can measure it. It's quantifiable. It's measurable. Binary, if you've ever heard this term before, binary means that there's two categories. There are two classes. So if you ever heard someone say that they're non-binary, what does that mean? It means that they believe that there are more than just two categories. When it comes to sex, they think that people can be male, people can be female, they can be in between, they can be kind of more male, more female, you know, all these different definitions. And I didn't, when I lived in the gay community then, we did not have any of this. So this is also actually fairly new for me because this is my world. I'm learning new vocabulary every single day. So it's objective, not subjective. It's binary, meaning there's two classes. And in this sense, sex, male or female, it refers to divisions, categories based on reproductive functions. And these are quantifiable differences based on reproduction. Now, in your biology classes, in your health classes, I mean, if you paid attention, of course, we're Asian, so we do, you'll remember that we talked about different systems in our body. What are different systems that we have in our bodies? Right? I'm testing you guys. Central nervous system, that's one. What's other ones? Muscular system. Cardiovascular. Respiratory system, right? I don't know what else there are. Those are the main ones, okay? Dental school was a long time ago, okay? But what's the other system kind of related to this that we often talked about? Reproductive system. Isn't it interesting that, like, we just sometimes just take things for fact and we're like, oh, okay, our teacher says something and we're like, yeah, it's fact. Which is also why, like, you know, I was taught evolution. And then when I went to theology school, I was like, oh, wow, yeah. We've never proven that matter comes from non-matter. How come no one ever taught me that? Anyway, I won't go there. But so we were taught that we have a reproductive system, right? Everyone remember being taught that? We don't. We do not have a reproductive system. We have a respiratory system. We have a cardiovascular system. We have a neurological system. Those are all systems that actually can do something, and they're actually full systems. None of us have a reproductive system. We have a half of a reproductive system. Your reproductive system on its own does nothing. Isn't that amazing? It does nothing. It needs what to do something? The other half. None of us have a full reproductive system. We only have half. Isn't that amazing what God does? You need a male needs a female. A female needs a male to complete that reproductive system. Ladies, your ovaries don't really do anything. Men, sperm doesn't do anything. They need to come together to actually then do something. So we all have, so sex, male or female, it's based on reproductive functions. And these are actually quantifiable. They're objective, aren't they? Male and female, it's biological. These differences are genetic, anatomical differences, physiological differences, neurological, hormonal. And yet, people today will deny the objective, quantifiable differences of male or female. And they'll say it's just random. It's just arbitrary, they will say, by using a phrase, sex assigned at birth. Is sex assigned at birth? That is simply untrue. Sex is not assigned. It's observed. It's observed physically by looking at a baby, a newborn baby's external sexual organs, and it can be confirmed through tests, objective tests. So that does that mean then that we are sexual beings? I think that's something that I often hear, that we are sexual beings. I'm actually saying that maybe we should consider a different term. And the reason is because in our hypersexualized world, sexual doesn't always refer to the definition that we're referring to, right? Remember, there's two definitions. One is referring to the act of sex. The second definition is the noun, male or female. But when we use the term sexual, it gives more the connotation of the first definition, right? The act of sex. We're sexual beings, implying like we have to have sex. It's a part of our essence. I can't live without sex. And no one believes that, do they? Well, let me tell you about someone named Sigmund Freud. He asserts that abstaining from sex would lead to pathosis, mental sickness, mental health issues if you don't have sex. Alfred Kinsey, anyone familiar with Alfred Kinsey? You think Freud was bad? He's Indiana University's kind of a sexologist, one of the first sexologists. I think he studied insects. I don't know how he got from insects, but he, like, you study the biography, he was sick. Both Freud and Alfred they studied sexual arousal in babies. How are babies aroused other than doing it manually by the researcher? Like, I just call that pedophilia, and both of those persons should have put in jail. If they were doing research today, they would definitely be put in jail. And yet we lionize them for being brilliant. Alfred Kinsey, though, he went further and purported that a person can become neurotic without sex. It's even in our politics. So U.S. representative from California, I know, Barbara Lee, she stated that an abstinence until marriage program is not only irresponsible, it's inhumane. So are we sexual? Well, it depends on what your definition is. I think that maybe a better term, instead of saying that we're sexual, like we have to have sex, I think that it's more accurate to say that we are sexed beings. It's not as common of a word, but I think it forces us to see this more as the noun. We are sexed beings. We are created male or female. So kind of going back, it's an objective binary classification. But then I get this pushback all the time. So you're saying that there's only two, there's only male or female? What about intersex? Intersexuality is an exceptionally rare condition that, by all counts, one in thousands, not one in hundreds. Does this then prove that there's more than one sex, that there's male or female, and maybe there's a third sex or a fourth or fifth or sixth? And does that then, that concept, because there's more than one sex, male or female, then prove transgenderism, that transgenderism is also on the spectrum? So are we just all on the spectrum between male or female, that it's not binary? No. Let's talk about intersexuality. Intersexuality is a biological phenomenon. Used to be called hermaphroditism, if that might be more familiar with you. This is a condition where an individual may have genital ambiguity or genetic variance. So a baby might be born and their external sex organs, it's not too clear exactly, is it? It's kind of it looks in between. So their sex organs might look in between. Does that then mean that this person sexually, as a human being, is in between male or female? Or even there might be some genetic variance. So we all, you know, your sex organ as a male is XY, your female, your XX. Some have an extra X chromosome. They might be an XXY. That's called Klinefelter's. Or they can be an XYY. So there's genetic variance. Does that then mean that we just don't know where people are, that there's now this spectrum? No. Because in science, anomalies never nullify categories. We don't just erase, there's something, there's outliers, so there's no categories. You know, Down syndrome is also an extra chromosome. Is it 21st chromosome, I think? So does that mean then that we don't know how many chromosomes human beings have? No, that's an anomaly. Anomalies never nullify categories. And just because, and for certain, people that have these conditions, doctors are now able to determine, just through genetic testing, whether this is a male or a female. Actually, people that are Klinefelders are men. They just have an extra X chromosome. XYY, I think that's called Jacob's. They are men. They just have an extra Y chromosome. And anytime you have a Y chromosome, you are male. Now, in those situations, XXY, XYY, a lot of times, and in many intersex conditions, because something happened in the developmental period where their sex organs weren't fully developed, in some, not all, but some cases, intersex, in most cases, actually, intersex, they are sterile just because their sex organs did not fully develop. But doctors back then, they didn't have that ability to test these things. They didn't know about all these things. Sometimes they would make, if they would see that, they would do surgically and just kind of just make the child or even treat the child as a female when really it could just be simply, you know, the boy's sex organs, gonads, did not fully drop and they just needed to just help that, you know, situation, do x-rays and figure that out. So there's a lot of studies on intersex, but in almost every situation, doctors know whether this is a male or female. And there's no such thing as kind of just guessing. I don't know what it is. Doctors can determine. So that kind of dispels the myth that there's a third gender, because even intersex, the vast majority, are male or female. They just have a stunting or developmental issue in their development of their sex organs. But does that then prove, but let's just say there was this ambiguity and we just don't know. Does that then prove, because there's all these in between, which they're not, in between then prove transgenderism? No, why? Because that's like trying to use an orange to prove an apple. Sex is not the same thing as gender, which we'll talk about next. Intersex is a biological phenomenon, whereas transgenderism is not a biological phenomenon. It's a psychological phenomenon. So that's why we're talking about apples and oranges, completely different. Whereas intersex is objective, transgenderism is subjective. Whereas intersex is biological, transgenderism is psychological. So that goes to gender. Let's then go to gender. Gender, see, this whole new redefinition of gender, it's a little more difficult. It's a very recent invention. Sex and gender used to be synonymous, and I think we have to be aware of this as well, because now oftentimes we just kind of want to use this term gender when we actually mean sex, male or female, because it used to mean the same thing. Gender, sex used to both mean male or female. Today, and the objective binary classification of male or female, gender now has a new definition. So they're no longer the same thing, unfortunately. I mean, maybe fortunately or unfortunately, words do change meaning over time. Gender, it is a little bit more difficult to examine because unlike sex, which is objective, which is binary, gender is a category that exists or did exist only in the realm of language. In highly inflected languages, gender is part of nouns or verbs. If you ever studied Spanish, French, German, Italian, Latin, Asian languages, I don't know about Korean and Japanese, I'm pretty sure though, don't have gender in the words. I know Chinese doesn't. Even pronouns. In Chinese, in Mandarin, I'm not talking about written. In written, it does. But in Chinese, what is he? Anyone know? Ta. What is she? Ta. What is it? Ta. When we talk about God, ta. But of course, when we write it, you have the sinzipang, I think, right? So ta, that's why Asians, we sometimes get our pronouns. My mom will do that all the time. I'm like, Mom, in our ministry, we can't get pronouns wrong. I'm like, she, he. But it's just part of because, you know, we, in Chinese, their pronouns is he, she, it means it's ta. But in French, in Spanish, Latin, German, Hebrew, most of the other languages do have gender. So therefore, and also nouns do. So I think in Spanish, chair, I hear, chair is a feminine noun. And so what does that mean? It's not just the pronoun that affects it, but actually the adjective. So if we want to say like a blue chair, that adjective blue needs to be a feminine adjective, right? So if you guys are familiar, I'm pulling back all the way from when you learned that. So gender was only objective in the language realm with nouns and sometimes verbs. But today, gender is now being used to something that's not objective. It's not objective, but subjective and actually psychological. And it's independent from anything that's objective and biological. It's independent from sex. So here's a working definition of gender. This is a modern definition. And of course, we're not saying we agree, but this is where the world has gone. And it's good for us to be aware of this. Gender today has become this new definition that it's a subjective self-perception. So in other words, it's not objective. It's based on what we think of ourselves. And it's of what? It's viewing ourselves as male or female. In other words, I'm objectively a male, and so gender would be the world, you know, I subjectively view myself as male as well. That's that definition. Now, someone might say, no, they would say I'm born a male or I was assigned male at birth, which, of course, it's not assigned. But their biological sex is male, but they would feel like or they view themselves as being female. That's what the world is now talking about, this gender. It's a subjective self-perception of viewing oneself as male or female, even though they aren't, but they view themselves as. At present, this subjective psychological self-perception of concept of gender is now being kind of enforced on us through language, with demands to use preferred pronouns. Of course, it's nothing is preferred about it. Preferred means it's a preference. It doesn't mean to be enforced, but it is kind of being enforced. And also newly chosen names that match self-perception. And also, if you don't use those, that's then doing harm on people because not using that, and there's this oversensitivity, which of course, you know, oftentimes at the root of this is mental health issues, and we're not dealing with mental health issues. Instead of dealing with mental health issues, we're trying to change everything around, which then never takes care of the mental health issues. So it's not us making the mental health issue worse, it's the world. Because if we're going to deal with mental health, then let's deal with that as opposed to changing everything else around it. Because mental health is not about changing everyone else. You will not find that in DSM 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3. Mental health is not taking about your changing everything around you, but it's actually helping, or at least their methodology is to try to change yourself or help deal and cope. You know, they're trying to change with preferred pronouns, chosen names, to match self-perception rather than objective truth. But isn't that often how minds are changed by changing language? So given that sex is objective and gender is subjective, we would think that we would try to value our subjective ideas and to conform that to objective truth. But actually, the opposite is true today. Because today what we have going on is that we are trying to alter objective and the physical reality of our own bodies to now accommodate to the subjective reality of ourselves. Now, for most people, their self-perception matches, like for me, that's congruent. It matches with our biological sex. But there are some where they have this incongruence, they will talk, where that tension. Where a person, might be biologically a sex, but they view themselves as a female, we would call this conflict gender dysphoria. that's what the DSM-5 calls it. The DSM-4 called it a gender identity disorder. And I think in DSM-6, they're probably, you know, I'm not a prophet, but I believe they're going to just drop it. So, you know, we would call that gender dysphoria for now. And to be clear, that tension, that struggle, is a psychological reality of the fall. See, we have to view everything through that lens. We're created in God's image, but we're also all fallen. So our minds, our thoughts, we have thoughts that aren't correct. We have desires that aren't correct. So that's gender dysphoria. But I do want to make a comment about not adults struggling with that, but kids. And specifically, girls. We are seeing this enormous spike, enormous increase in girls identifying as boys, more so than boys identifying as girls. It's enormous, almost in some situations, some communities, 1,000% increase. Not 100% increase, not 200%, 1,000% increase. Let me just read an abstract of this study. There was a survey talking to parents, and this is just from that study. The onset of gender dysphoria seemed to occur in the context of belonging to a peer group where one, multiple, or even all friends have become gender dysphoric and transgender identified during the same time frame. Parents also report that their children exhibited an increase in social media internet use prior to disclosure of a transgender identity. Recently, clinicians have reported that post-puberty presentations of gender dysphoria in natal females that appear to be rapid in onset is a phenomenon that they are seeing more and more in their clinic. Academics have raised questions about the role of social media in the development of gender dysphoria. So that's a reality that the world isn't addressing. And maybe, you know, now with the way that kind of things are going here in the U.S., there might be some change, maybe not here in California. But I think at least we're going to be kind of maybe studying these changes that I think as scientists should be a question that can maybe look at some of the research, to have some research on why that is. So that's a reality. We call that rapid onset gender dysphoria. But in adults, post-puberty, this is still a reality for some. And again, it is a reality of the fall. And some wrongly will then choose to identify by their fallen nature and then try to change that against God's truth, against God's will, and then try to change that just through surgery, which then elevates our psychology over our biology. But this dualism of putting mind over body elevates our self-understanding and determination of personhood, which is why they call it gender identity. And the truth of the matter of our sense of self and what we feel is more about not who we are, but really how we feel, going back to what I spoke before. So sex is an objective binary classification. Gender is a subjective self-perception of ourselves, feeling like we are male or female. So does that then mean that there's no difference between male or female? Or, as some people will kind of assert, that male or female is just a social construct? Well, that confuses then this social construct idea with norms. And what do I mean when I talk about norms? Norms are this concept of talking about masculinity and femininity. These are classifications that are associated with being male or female, our actions, our behaviors that are associated with it. And those are admittedly kind of defined or shaped by our culture and our surroundings. For example, we're in the United States, so in some parts of the United States, masculine, or what men might do, kind of a example of that would be, masculine would be someone who's rough, tough, unemotional, and inartistic. For some, the quintessential all-American man would be a rugged, loud, or bombastic football player or construction worker. Take that norm and take it out of the U.S. and go to somewhere like Asia. That wouldn't be masculine. Barbaric, maybe, but not masculine. Who says a man can't be artistic? What does the Bible say? Jubal was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. Moses led Israel in a song of victory over Egypt. David was skilled at the harp and wrote numerous psalms. He also assigned men to be musicians in the temple. Who says men can't be emotional? Many of the old prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, they were not afraid to express their emotions through public tears. Jesus wept. Strong emotions are not reserved for men only, or for women only. King David was known for having a heart after God. He was famous for his brave exploits, first as a shepherd boy who fought and killed lions and bears, then later as a young warrior that defied and killed Goliath, and then later on in life as a warrior king. But he also was a man known for being intuitive and sensitive, exhibiting traits that macho culture today in America would not say that that's a man's man. Imagine if David had grown up today as a little kid playing the harp. I think he probably would have been accused of being a sissy. So, okay, masculine, feminine norms might be more kind of grounded or shaped by culture. Does that then mean that there are no kind of norms on how men and women should act or behave? Well, instead of looking at culture, let's look at Scripture. This is what we would call roles, distinctions in roles. And this kind of gets to how men and women, we are equal in value, but distinct. And these distinct, we are equal but distinct. That's important for us not to make, because sometimes we want to say not only are we equal, but we're the same. Men and women, the Scripture does talk about these clear distinctions. And for example, we go to Genesis 1. Genesis, and specifically Genesis 2, where it talks about how God, when he created Eve, and before that, he said that to Adam that there was no helper fit for him. So God created a helper. And I know that there can be some tension here because of sometimes, you know, when husbands call their wife, you are my helper. And it may be a derogatory. Wives are like, I'm not your helper. Well, that misunderstands and maybe takes on a kind of modern understanding of helper, like a maid or a butler or a landscaper or kind of a servant, someone who's weak or secondary or even less than secondary. You know the word for helper in Hebrew? It's the Hebrew word etzer, ezer. That Z is kind of like a TS, etzer. It occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, etzer refers to God. Is God less than? Is God weak? Is God a damsel in distress? Or is God mighty to save? See, a good biblical helper is someone who can save you. And I bet husbands, you're probably grateful for your wife saving you out of a thing or two. That's a good helper. Fit for him, a helper fit for him. It's the Hebrew phrase konegdo that communicates complementarity, meaning there's similarity, but there's also dissimilarity. Adam and Eve are actually both alike in being human, but they're also not alike in being male or female. So what God intends is that for the woman to complement a man, not to duplicate a man. Complement as in they're fit for each other, not it's not with an I. Like compliment is, oh, hi, you look nice. That's compliment. I'm talking about complement. That means these are similar but also dissimilar. This difference is a calling that was meant from the beginning. We get this also in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul exhorts husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, how? And gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. These are distinct roles and vital in marriage, church, and in other realms as well. But it actually even goes on before Genesis 2 to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He filled the earth with animals, filled the air, sky, seas with living animals, and the crown of creation is the human, or Adam. Adam in Hebrew means human or humankind. And among all the various characteristics that are given to different beings, different animals, God highlights one in particular in Genesis 1:27, the image of God. No other being is created in the image of God. Not even angels are created in the image of God. Only humans. Genesis 1:27 conveys this undeniable connection that we sometimes miss. The image of God with the ontological categories of male or female. So if you've ever looked at Genesis 1, it's lots of paragraphs. It's a lot of prose. It's narrative text. And then when it comes to Genesis 1:27, you notice right away that it's indented over. And when it's indented over, that communicates that this is actually poetry. And specifically, Genesis 1:27 is actually three lines of poetry. I'm just going to put it up here on the screen. Three lines of poetry. So we have here, so God created man in his own image. First line, first colon, they call it. Second colon, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How many of you guys have ever done sentence diagramming before? Anyone? Oh, that's a good amount of you. How many of you guys are homeschoolers that did it? Like, that's like a big thing. Like, there you go, homeschooling. Like, you can't be a homeschooler without doing sentence diagramming. So I'm going to geek out a bit. I wasn't homeschooled, but three lines of poetry. And in essence, these are actually parallel lines, meaning parallel. So you have poetry can be three lines, but also when you say it's parallel, meaning that these are kind of essentially saying the same thing. They're patterned in the same way or very kind of parallel in different ways. So we're going to sentence diagram here, and there's a point to all this madness. So sentence diagramming, we start with, we're just going to leave the so off. So God, so this is subject, verb, direct object. Did I lose anyone yet? Okay, subject, verb, object, and then prepositional phrase, right? We got that subject, verb, object, subject, God, verb, created, direct object, man, prepositional phrase, in his own image. Okay, that's line one. Line two, what do we have? We do not start with the subject. We start with prepositional phrase, in the image of God, which is basically the same thing, in his own image, in the image of God. And then we have subject, he, which is God, created, same verb, him, man. Okay? So exactly the same thing, just kind of different order. Third parallel line of poetry. We do not begin with the prepositional phrase in the image of God. We begin with two nouns, male and female. That kind of sort of replaces that here. And then he, God, created, same verb, them. Now, that's a plural pronoun. What's going on here? Well, that third pronoun there, them, essentially man, remember that's, in Hebrew, it's the word Adam, which can mean humanity. Humanity, we are one as a whole, right? That can be singular. We're humanity as a whole. But we're also individuals, them. That's kind of what's going on there. But that's not my point. I want us to kind of pause and look at how we have in his own image, prepositional phrase, in the image of God, prepositional phrase, and then male or female. There's, over the centuries in the church, over the millennia in Jewish teaching, there's been so much talk about the image of God. What is it? Is it something we have? Is it some aspect of us? What exactly does it refer to? And we talk all of these things. And I think there isn't a lot of discussion about this clear correlation between being created in the image of God and being created male and female. This doesn't mean that then God is male or female. No, he created male or female. That is so important. A lot of times we will say, I hear this all the time, God is transgender. Oh my goodness, no, he's not. God actually is above it. Why is that significant? You go back to the ancient Near Eastern world, every god, with a small g, every pagan god was what? Male or female. And what did they do? They were very human. They had sex. They would fight. They would have, I mean, they were sinful. I mean, all that. They, you know, basically, you know, even though we're created in the image of God, we then created gods in our own image. I mean, they were super, they were just humans. But God, this actually, Genesis 1:27 is an indictment to all pagan religions. Where all other gods were male or female, our God created male or female. That's like a mic drop right there. God created male or female. He is not male or female. He created. He's over that. But being created image of God and being created male or female, there's some correlation. And here's some things that I think we can at least pull from the fact that there's some distinction here. Being created in the image of God and being created male or female. Being created image of God is actually an essential part of being human. From this, we can also deduce that being created male or female is essential to being human. Also, being created in the image of God is not just a temporary thing. Like, because sometimes people are like, oh, you know. No, being created in the image of God means that we are created in the image of God for eternity. Same thing that we can deduce. Being created male or female is not just a here and now reality. Being created in the image of God is an eternal reality. We are not going to be transgender in heaven. We are going to be male or female in glory. And I think the last thing that's very important, being created in the image of God is not just something that we have or that's a part of us. Being created in the image of God is holistic. Our whole being, it's created in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. We are created in the image of God. That's different. There's no preposition referring to Jesus being the image of God. He is the image of God. We are created in the image of God, but that means that that's related to our whole person, meaning it's physical, it's spiritual, it's psychological, it's all of that. In the same way, male or female is not just a biological reality. It's also, and more importantly, a spiritual reality. So actually, sex, male or female, is first and foremost a spiritual ontological, meaning an essential reality created by God. Male or female cannot then be changed by human hands. Sex is a category of God's handiwork. It's his original and everlasting design. So as hard as some people try to change their sex, I mean, and we need to help people to actually think this through. And people are like, oh, no, you know, he changed his sex. No, no one can change their sex. We have to clarify what they do. The only thing a person can do is to remove body parts, right, remove breasts, or augment and add breasts, you know, silicone, et cetera, or use pharmaceuticals to do two things. One, suppress our natural hormones, and to then take artificially the opposite sex hormones. That's the only, and do you know that pharmaceutical thing is lifelong? I mean, it is such a cash cow. It's lifelong. They have to do that for life. Do you think that that might have any side effects? Do you know, men, if we have higher amount of testosterone that's not natural, do you know what that increases in men when it comes to our health, our physical health? What does that increase? Increased risk of what? Heart disease, cancer, to name a few. Women, When you have more estrogen produced, what does that make you more susceptible to? Breast cancer, ovarian cancer, also heart disease. Is that ever mentioned when we talk about transition? So that's just the physical, scientific, biological, detrimental aspects of that. Also, when they talk about, we're just putting a pause on puberty blockers. And they think that there's no side effects of that. Wrong. Puberty is nothing bad. Puberty actually is necessary. Puberty, we need to actually develop regular bones. When you stunt puberty, what that happens, like there's a famous person named Jazz who is a boy and is now living as a girl. Are you guys familiar with that? Like Jazz, kind of famous. I think Oprah made this little boy famous and he was living as a girl. So they did puberty blockers and et cetera. I don't know. I mean, he's pretty young now. I mean, I would say young in his 20s now. At 16, he started having osteoporosis. 16. Why? Because his bones did not develop, because taking all, you need those. Actually, estrogen, especially initially, helps that bone growth. So that's why, ladies, when you have, I mean, there's so many different reasons why it's important for you to take calcium now, that my mom wants you to give that. That's a PSA for ladies. PSA, take calcium. Right? Anti-Tang Ling, take calcium. Because later, and like when you have menopause, no estrogen, that affects your bones. But basically taking that, now that's the physical realities. How about the mental realities? Are there any mental or emotional effect of taking those hormones? Remember, these people already say that they're experiencing suicide or suicide ideation, depression, and they think that, oh, if I go through this transition and start taking all these hormones, that's going to make me so happy. So not only are the evidence not only showing that, but actually their suicide ideation and depression continues in almost all studies that are more than just anecdotal, but actually just scientifically. So hormones in general, I mean, ladies, every month you have a surge of estrogen, and that doesn't affect you emotionally, does it? Does it? Of course it does. So imagine that. You're not just once a month having that surge every single day. How about men? Fortunately, we don't have that surge of testosterone once a month. That would be crazy. But you do have that surge of testosterone in teenage boys, which some people like maybe say that's why teenage boys can be so crazy sometimes, you know, doing crazy, silly things. But let me tell you, though, as adults who might have artificial increase in testosterone, and just being completely honest here, back when I was not a Christian and doing drugs and stuff, gay men are very vain. That's not something that's like a mystery. It's very obvious. Gay men love to look nice. I wanted to be buff and, you know, muscular. But I'm Asian, so I needed help, you know? So I did steroids. And anyone that does steroids know you cannot do steroids throughout. You have to do 6 weeks on, 6 weeks off. You call that like wax on, wax off. So it's 6 weeks on, 6 weeks off. And you go through this because if you go through it, there's some major, 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 major health issues that can occur. You can get actual breast cancer in men. That's common. Your heart, you know, not only are all your other muscles, but your heart is a muscle. I know men who went through steroids and their heart was twice the size of that. That's not good. Huge ramifications of that. And mentally, psychologically, I did a cycle. I did that for 2 years. Cycle on, cycle off of different types of steroids. Some of those were testosterone. And I look back, and this is what happened. I punched through three walls and almost tore a door off its hinge. And I'm Chinese. I told this story to a woman that I had met, and she thought she was a man. Doctors, I think it's very wrongly gave her the okay to take all these medications and hormones and testosterone, and she did it year round. And I told her that this is my experience with testosterone. What's your experience? She's like, no, I didn't have that experience. I punched through four walls, and I almost killed my partner. Do you hear that story? These are very, very, very common stories. We are not at all taking care of mental health. We're sweeping it under the rug. Actually, we're adding gasoline to the fire. Let's take care. If we don't even want to talk about the spiritual, which I think we should, but at least let's talk about the psychological detriment, which is going on. So, in essence, what all we're doing is we're accused of not believing science, but that's interesting because we're erasing biology where psychology is the only thing that matters. So psychology usurps, erases biology. What I feel now becomes what I am, and this denies the physical and genetic reality, but allows our experience, meaning our feelings, our thoughts, our self-perceptions, to supersede essence and, more importantly, image of God. And as Christians today, living in such just baffling times, we need to recognize that the world confuses and conflates the three categories of sex, gender, and even norms, and ignores the fourth of roles, biblical manhood and womanhood. But then they try to assert that male or female is just a social contract, which it isn't, but that confuses male or female sex with norms, masculinity and femininity. But where do we need to put our emphasis when it comes to this and engaging with others and sharing the gospel with those who are living in this kind of ideology, which is not just those in the LGBT community, but also the allies? Because I think we need to admit and realize that transgenderism, the real issue is not about what is male or female. The real issue with transgenderism is what is truth. Not about what is male or female. The real issue is what is true. Because the world is saying what you believe, what you think, what you feel is your truth. But God is saying the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? We need to submit our thoughts to Christ. But postmodernism coming out of kind of romanticism and existentialism that elevated our feelings and our experience tells us you are what you feel. And so, therefore, experience reigns supreme. And as I said kind of earlier, no longer are we sola scriptura, scripture alone. Today, we are sola experientia, experience alone. So we can't trust our thoughts and our feelings, but we need to submit them to God because we can trust the Lord forever. For the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. So we're created in God's image, but we're also all fallen. And I think really more importantly, we need to refuse to put our psychology and our self-perception and our thoughts, our feelings over biology. But more importantly, as Christians, we need to refuse to put either over Scripture. Because I am who God made me and who doesn't make any mistakes. I am who God made me to be. He made me to be a man created in the image of God, a redeemed Christian man, nothing more and nothing less. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word that points us to your truth, that's grounded in grace and in truth. Help us, Lord, by your grace to point people to that truth. For it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray, and the people of God said, amen.